We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word. Help me to speak that which is true. Help us to listen with discernment, that we might obey what you have to say, that we might bring ourselves to such repentance and change of mind and heart, that we might live in obedience to you in all things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of recent years, patriarchy has been declared as sinful by some people. It's a sin. It certainly is in some circles a dirty word. To say something is patriarchal is by definition to say that it's wrong, and to say it is therefore, for them anyway, almost the sin. It's not everybody's word, patriarchy. Macquarie Dictionary says that patriarchy is a form of social organisation in which the father is head of the family, and in which descent is reckoned in the male line, the children belonging to the father's clan. Well, in society like ours, where we don't actually think in terms of clan so much, although I guess some of us do if we've come from enough of a Scottish background, but we don't think exactly in those terms. The kind of anthropologist's descriptions of belonging to father's clan doesn't exactly fit, but the idea of the head of the family, the idea of the descent reckoned in the male line, is still there in some ways. But such a social organisation is seen as sexist oppression, institutionalised tyranny and abuse by some people today. And the resistance is there in all kinds of symbolic social factions and fashions and patterns, so that people do not want to use family names as much as they did previously, just as our multiculturalism has meant that we're no longer allowed to say that we have Christian names. We've now got given names instead of Christian names. It doesn't necessarily mean that. I have been known to fill in a form which talks about my given name rather than my Christian name, although I do tend to strike it out and write in the word Christian just to the irritant of everybody else. But even I've accepted that you've got to say given names sometimes. It's just part of the society you live in. Well, likewise, if people want to call themselves Ms. instead of Miss or Mrs. because they don't want to see themselves as part of a relationship but rather as an individual in their own right, well, then we can call them what people want to be called one way or another. And if people do not want to take on their husband's names or want to rearrange the way they name their children so that both family names are in the... It's part of the world we live in, isn't it? That people have their choices, but it is also part of the rejection of the idea of patriarchy. The idea, as was expressed in our culture, it was expressed differently in other cultures, for example, Iceland, where the women were always named after the mothers and the boys were named after the fathers. I mean, there's been any number of ways in which it can be done, but in our Anglo-Saxon culture, the rejection of the husband's and the father's name is a symbolic expression of the rejection of patriarchy as a system of social organisation. But there are other ways that are actually much more important than that. That's just a little symbolism we're going on with. Popular television shows have moved from Michael Brady to Homer Simpson. And that's a big shift in 20 years. That's a huge shift. Michael Brady and his enormous blended family, which he led with wisdom and gentleness and the rest, and Homer Simpson with his bewildering incompetence and pig-headed vulgarity. It is a huge shift that has taken place in popular culture. But it's deeper than that. Michael Medved is a Jewish film reviewer, and has produced a fairly interesting, readable and largish tome called Hollywood vs. America. It's a very interesting kind of book of the American culture that we don't really have out here in Australia, that is the non-Christian right wing. I think is a something of a way of describing it, a conservative, not extreme right wing, but very real is his rejection of the Hollywood presentation of life and the Hollywood presentation, not just of life, but of American life in particular, how much Hollywood has got out of step with the reality of what society is like, how society has rejected Hollywood's views, its actual attendance numbers are way down, and the attendance numbers on the anti-family, anti-national, anti-moral kinds of films, the attendance numbers on those are the biggest losers, that Hollywood is actually making films that lose money over and over again by attacking the very values that America holds dear. And the few movies in which American values are upheld, they make a profit out of. And yet they continue with this perverse failure. It's a very interesting book, a very interesting thesis on the capacity for Hollywood to shoot itself in the foot because of its ideological commitment to paganism. And part of that is the large number of anti-family shows that are now pouring out of Hollywood through the television sitcoms and the rest, and through the film industry in particular. And not just anti-family, but anti-parent shows. So many shows that you can think of, films that you can think of, where the parents are bumbling, complete nincompoops and idiots who actually are helped out by the children who really know what's what and what's going. And the rarity now of producing what was common, the family unit as the normality of life, where there might actually be mum and dad and their own kids, just as a novel idea. It's now quite rare. But how are we as Christians to respond? Are we to deny that there's troubles in family life? Are we to deny that there are disastrous parenting practices in the past and in the present? Are we to deny the sins of the fathers in abuse, in tyranny? Are we to return to kind of the saccharine sweetness of Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best and the Donna Reed Show and all those kinds of 50 worlds which weren't really even funny, let alone good entertainment? But they were sweet, weren't they? The world was all in its pattern. Well, the Bible gives parents, and fathers in particular, great responsibilities. For we are to provide, to protect, to teach, and to discipline. Now, without surveying this material, because we've done it on previous occasions, let me just summarise it here, that in the Bible generally, fathers are to provide. They're the ones who are to provide food and inheritance. They are to protect. They are to protect in defence and in shelter. They are to teach, especially the ways of God and the ways to live. And as part of teaching, they are to discipline, to correct, to straighten sinful hearts, to punish. Now, it is to fathers that the Bible relates these responsibilities in particular. And you may think, well, that's because the Bible was written in patriarchal times and it expresses parental roles in those kind of patriarchal terms. But matriarchy, especially religious matriarchy, was well known in the ancient world and was a real option. In fact, it was more of an option than it is now here in our world, because they had religions all around about them which worshipped goddesses, which generally we haven't had for some centuries. Furthermore, the sinfulness of fathers and the sinfulness in men is well documented in the scriptures. You don't have to turn up to the latest copies of feminist literature to discover that men do rotten things to their children. That's well documented all the way through scriptures. There's story after story of rotten fathers. And most importantly, though, God in the Bible is the Father, eternally, essentially. It is in Ephesians 3, we read that he is the Father from whom all fatherhood is named. That is, the Bible doesn't say that God is like a father, a simile. Nor does it say that God is fatherly, a kind of metaphor. The Bible says that he is father. That we are to be like him. That we are to be fatherly because he is in fact the father from whom all other fatherhood, good, bad and indifferent, is drawn in a sense of fatherhood and what father means. That is, to attack the concept of patriarchy will ultimately be to attack God, who is and was and always will be the Father. For he is always the Father of his Son. But what about the horrors of patriarchy? If this kind of pushes Christians to be defending the idea that Father actually does know best, that Father does rule, that the ruler of all the universe is the Father, what do we do with all the horrors of patriarchy? The oppression, the torture, the desertion, the abuse. Well, it is important to distinguish the sins of patriarchy with the sin of patriarchy. Patriarchy itself is not sinful, but a lot of patriarchs sure are sinful. In fact, all but one are sinful. Maybe better to distinguish the sin of patriarchy from the sins of patriarchy to make point two there, the sins of patriarchs. So that's really the distinction. To say that fathers are sinful is not to say that fatherhood is a sinful concept. That slipping from how rotten fathers are to therefore how rotten fatherhood is a slip we mustn't allow to take place. It's a subtle slip, but a wicked slip in the end. It's like to say how rotten governments are, therefore let's be anarchists. It doesn't follow. Governments may be rotten. Governments are rotten. Governments have been rotten. Governments will be rotten. But government as a principle can still be a good thing that we've got to uphold and work at making better governments. But don't throw away the idea of government just because every government that you've ever known has had wickedness and sinfulness in it. The slip from the sin of patriarchs to the sin of patriarchy is a big and dangerous slip. Powerfully argued now, because the sins of patriarchs are so powerful. What some fathers have done to their children is so wicked, is so abhorrent, is so emotionally stirring, it is easy to follow that slip into saying, yes, we've got to get rid of power being given to fathers. See, Jesus knew and taught that fathers are evil. The passage we read today, Luke chapter 11, verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus knows, Jesus teaches that fathers are evil. If you who are evil know how to do that. And certainly there are some fathers who are so evil that they would give their children the snake, that they would give the children the scorpion. But they are so few in number, so rare is it that a father will so mistreat his child as to give them the snake and give them the father, that such fathers are newsworthy. And such fathers are rightly locked up, or should be, by our court system. They should be punished for such hideous things. But in general, even though we are sinful, fathers generally give their children a fish and an egg, or if they're English, a fish and chips, I presume. We who are evil still give good things, and we mustn't be swayed by the horror, and it is a horror, of the rare times when fathers give snakes and scorpions, into assuming that all fathers everywhere are rotten, as they're rotten as rotten can be, and incapable of ever giving fish and eggs to their children. I'm not for a moment excusing the evil. I'm saying we've got to hold it in the right perspective. But being evil, we fathers all fail, just as our fathers have failed us. And we Christians of all people mustn't be surprised by our fathers' failings. And mustn't be surprised, but rather must expect fathers to fail. And must be ready to forgive. To forgive our fathers and to forgive others. Because we Christians know that all people are evil, including ourselves. We know of the forgiveness of the Father from heaven towards us. And so we of all people must be willing to forgive. And biblically, fathers fail on a dimension, on a line, on a particular extreme. So they fail from indulgence to exasperation. We either are overindulgent, giving to our children and not teaching, not disciplining, because we don't want conflict with them. We don't have the courage of our conviction to say, this is right and that is wrong. Go ahead and do this and stop doing that. We don't want the rejection of our children. We want peace and calm at home, which is a good and godly thing, 1 Corinthians 7 teaches, but we won't face the issue that we have to give leadership. It's easier to give money. Or we move to the exasperation of our children, always disciplining, always correcting, always rebuking. Ephesians 6 tells us, do not exasperate your children. Colossians 3 says, do not embitter your children. And so you have the Eli on one end who will not restrain his wicked children from taking advantage of their position in society to abuse privileges. He won't stand up to them. And you have us on the other end of the scale, always sparing, always giving to the child the rod. Being sinful, being foolish, being human, and raised by fathers who have the same weaknesses, we all fall in one way or the other to be indulgent or to be harsh. And most of us, to tell the truth, do both. As suddenly we are massively overindulgent, and then when we can't stand them any longer, we start slapping them around, and then when we feel bad about it and can't stand the conflict, we go and compensate them by being another McDonald's. We just swing wildly from one to the other, and you can't expect the children to grow up any more normal than we are. It goes on from generation to generation. And too often, we honour what is dishonourable in our fathers, and we dishonour what is honourable. So look later in chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, verses 47 to 51. Woe to 11:47 of Luke, woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approved of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed from the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. It's an extraordinary little bit of teaching of Jesus there, isn't it? Quite strange to our ears, but the sins of the fathers are borne upon the children because the children accept the sins of the fathers. The fathers killed them and we built their tombs. We shared in our father's actions because we accepted them. We call them our fathers, even though they were killers of the prophets of God. We still call them our fathers. We don't disown them. And so God will send us prophets and we'll do the same thing that our fathers did. We'll kill them as well. They do not disown their father's actions. They do not repent and change their behaviour. And so, as Jesus warns his own disciples back in Luke chapter 6, he says to them, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, because your reward is in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers tortured the prophets." Treated the prophets. In verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." The children of Israel were indeed the children of Israel, and they acted as their fathers acted. My friends, it's often like this, isn't it? Let's take us Anglicans for a moment. No point pointing fingers at Jews when there are good Anglicans around to point the finger at. It's much the same, isn't it? The Anglican Church mistreated the people of God, and has done so on and off in all kinds of times and circumstances. I'll give you a good example of it. Read the life story of John Bunyan. For it was the Anglican Church that locked him up in prison for 12 years for no other crime than teaching the Word of God. Now, we must not pride ourselves on being Anglican without repenting of the evil that our Anglican forefathers have done, and deciding most determinedly to change and to disown such an organisation that can do such a thing as to lock up such a godly man as that away from his children and wife for all those years for no other reason than the teaching of the Word of God. For people who want to be Anglicans do or die, they will perform the same sins of their forefathers, and they will persecute the men and women of God in their day and age also. It's the same with the Australian situation, isn't it? We have a racist past. We can joke about it, we can crack jokes about it, we can laugh about it and all the rest of it, but, my friends, we have a racist past. Our treatment of the Chinese, it was excised out of most of our school textbooks. It was so bad. It has come back of recent times, I understand, and it should, because we've done the wrong thing. Just as in many Japanese school books, the Second World War is effectively excised in what they did in Manchuria, and we can point the finger at them and say the Japanese should be teaching their children what their fathers did in Manchuria, what they did to the Chinese, what they did. We haven't taught ourselves what we have done with the Aborigines, what we have done to the Chinese, to the Kanak. It is a racist past. And it was not right. And we can understand it in terms of the kinds of culture the people had at that time. Understanding is one thing, approving is another. It was not right. And we must change. We must be willing to repent of that evil and to change, not to defend it, and certainly not to perpetuate it. That is, given the sinfulness of every father, we're not committed to defend our father and to follow him in everything and in every way through all circumstances, always. The sins of our fathers must not become our sins. We mustn't honour the dishonourable. But yet more commonly our problem is to disobey the commandment which teaches us that we should honour our father and our mother. To come bearing the name of our father, but living to his disgrace. To fail to uphold the truth and morality and godliness that he taught us. So, for example, back in Luke chapter 3, we see an example of it with John the Baptist in Luke 3. John said to the crowds, verse 7, 3, 7 of Luke, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, it's easy to hang on to the name of our father, Abraham, but not live as Abraham would live, obeying the truth of the word of God, having faith in God's word and being righteous because of his belief. It's still true. It's true, this one, of course, of the Jews to this day, is it not? That many would claim the name of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but do not follow the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That's true of Australians, who see themselves as a Christian nation, but do not acknowledge Christ as any part in their lives, who will say the Lord's Prayer, calling God our Father when he's not, praying that his name be hallowed when they generally blaspheme it, praying that his kingdom will come when they would face such judgment and condemnation that they could not stand. Or again, and I raise it just so that you'll know that I'm not just on a bigoted rage at this stage, we Anglicans, loyal and faithful to the prayer book, but just don't believe what it teaches, who deny the 39 articles that are printed in every copy of the Anglican prayer book, which proclaim the gospel of Jesus very clearly, who will take office in church and be ordained into the religion and take the privileges and the responsibilities of the leadership of God's congregations, while at the same time not believing the very truth that they subscribe to defend. But it's true of us all, isn't it? In the angst of our lives, in the great problems that we have, we've been taught by Freud... the fraud, I can't get the two words away from each other these days. It's like the other day I heard someone on the radio trying to talk about the Skase case. It's very hard to talk about the Skase case. You can put that in with the frosts and forogs and that kind of phrase. Well, we've been taught by Freud to blame our parents for everything, haven't we, effectively? And so whatever problems I've got, you know, it's my parents. Everything in every way. And people have got problems, deep problems. And often the problems do come from our home background and from the struggles of our raising. And while we may need to talk about those and to work out those, we must remember to do it with compassion for our parents. As if somehow we are the first generation that has ever been raised that is perfect enough to know how to live and to raise the next generation. And we must do it with forgiveness for our parents. For our Lord has died for their forgiveness as much for our forgiveness. And we are no better than they. And if we cannot forgive, then how can we ask to be forgiven? And we must do it with the acknowledgement of the good things that our parents have given us. For no one, and I've heard some horrendous stories over the years, no one has only ever been given snakes and scorpions. Everyone I know has sometimes, somewhere from their father, received the bread or the egg. Yet in the hurt of it all, we can lose the perspective and so dishonour that which is honourable. But as Jesus came in Luke's gospel, seeing him challenging patriarchal sinfulness, he attacks the idolatry of the patriarchy, just as he does, and as I pointed out the last few weeks, attacking the idolatry of the family and of marriage and of motherhood. So you see, he attacks the idolatry of fatherhood in the priority that is given to fathers that is wrong. We're in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus says to a man, "Follow me," and the man says, "No, let me first go home and bury my father." And Jesus says, "No, let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me." Oh, fatherhood is something that you are to honour. Your father is someone you are to honour. But your father is not your absolute in life. Christ is that. Christ comes before father. And so he expresses it in that very harsh statement of chapter 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Christ must come before Father so clearly that it could be seen that we but hate our fathers. And does it? Each year, I've told you this story before, each year we stand down around the university inviting people to Bible study in the street. We come to students, leaflet in hand, saying, "Hello, would you be interested in coming to Bible study?" And each year we have these people saying, "No thanks, I'm a Catholic." It's a little bit of a problem that Catholics won't study the Bible. And I wouldn't have thought being a Catholic would exclude you from saying, "Yes, I'm interested in the Bible." Although it does so often. But really what they're saying is, "No, I'm going to follow my father. My clan, my tribe is Catholic. Therefore, I do not need to study the Bible with you." That's what it's about. It's about patriarchy. It's about being in the tribe. It's being in the clan. Generally, when I get talking with my Catholic friends, I discover they know almost nothing about Roman Catholicism. Generally, I have to spend my time explaining what Roman Catholicism is so that they can understand what is wrong with it. Right? Catholic is what I was born. It's not necessarily what I believe. You don't have to believe Catholicism. You just have to be born Catholic to be Catholic. Have you taken along, baptised as a baby, taking your father's religion with you? It's the same when we invite some to come to church and, no, I'm Orthodox. It's a very sad thing, because if they ever went to their Orthodox church, they wouldn't understand what was being said. It's in a form of Greek that the modern Greeks don't understand. That's even if the modern Greeks in Australia speak modern Greek, which many of them don't. They don't understand what's taking place, but even if they did understand it, they wouldn't hear the gospel there. But because their fathers are Greek, therefore they are Orthodox. Because they are Orthodox, therefore they will not have to do with the Word of God. That's patriarchy gone wrong. That's putting father instead of front of Christ. I spent some time many years ago going through Isaiah with a Jewish friend at university, one of my contemporaries at university. And from Isaiah 53, she came to see that Jesus is the suffering servant who paid the penalty for the sins of the world. She came to accept the truth that is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that was found in Isaiah. Mind you, I had to buy her a copy of the Old Testament. She didn't have one. I had to read it to her. She had never read it. But she came to acknowledge that, yes, Jesus fulfilled the prophet Isaiah. So I said to her, "Will you become a Christian then?" She said, "Oh, no, I'm Jewish." There is patriarchy, isn't it? Even when I know the Christ, I still will go with my father on earth. And how many times I've had the conflict of those young men and women who wish to go on the mission field, only to have this conflict of their father who wants them to take over the farm at home. Will Jesus come before Father? But in Christ, in the Father, fatherhood, we have one more aspect of the gospel that we really need to draw attention to. For in Christ we have the perfect Father and the perfect Son. And that actually is something quite different to even the motherhood. For right from chapter 1, in the angel announcing to Mary that she is to have a child, we are told he will be the Son of the Most High. That is, he'll be the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And as the Son of God, we're taught in Luke chapter 10 that everything, all things, have been committed to him by his Father. And he has a unique relationship of Father, that as was prayed a little while ago, he reveals the Father to us, because no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and to whomever the Son wishes to reveal him. He is the revealer of the Father and of the Son, for all things are committed to him. In chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, he says that my Father has conferred a kingdom upon me, because he is the Son who is the heir of God, his Father's heir in all things. And as the dutiful and loving and submissive Son, he honours his Father always and seeks his Father's will. He seeks his Father's good. And so he teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And may your name be reverenced. May your name be held holy. May your name be respected and honoured through all the world." And so, not surprisingly, he always wishes to do his Father's will. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." And so he died. And he died praying to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the last words recorded of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is the perfect Son, always wishing to do his Father's will, even unto his own death, and always trusting his Father, even when he is dying, because he knows he is the heir of the Father. And so by dying in our place for our sins, he paid for us, and he brought his Father's mercy, and upheld his Father's justice, and sent the gospel into all the world by the Father's Spirit and power, so the Father's name would be honoured everywhere. It is this Son of God who honoured his Father, submitting to his holy will to save the world. This Son of God, the only, the perfect Son, who taught us to call God Abba, Father, who sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Sonship, into our hearts so that we would call God Abba, Father, to enable us to call the Almighty Father. We can't be anti-patriarchal and call God Father at the same time. But we mustn't call God Father if he's not our Father. If we do not know of the Spirit of Christ bringing us new life, and if we're not seeking to honour him and submit to him and further his concerns and trust him and depend upon him for all things, in prayer giving thanks always to our Father in heaven who has given us every good thing, is God your Father? Over the back of our outlines are the white sheets here. We're finishing each of this series with this prayer. It comes from a little booklet called Two Ways to Live that we wrote some years ago. It's a prayer of confession of our sinfulness, the sinfulness of our whole lives, really. It's a prayer that brings us into relationship with God as Father, for it acknowledges our willful rejection of him and thanks him for the forgiveness that he has won by sending his Son for us, and calls upon him to change us so that we can live in the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom that he gave his Son. How about we pray it together again this day? Let's this morning change the word God to Father. at the beginning of it.
Let's pray.
Dear Father, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.